Well, guys, if you have been following along with us in our study through Daniel chapter 11, you have likely come to realize, and some of you have let me know, that this is probably one of the most complex, intricate, amazing prophecies in the entire Bible. And here we are, knee-deep in it. A couple weeks ago now, we began looking at this prophetic revelation that concludes this book. And there's been a lot to see over the last couple weeks. Wouldn't you agree? There's a lot. I know those of you who take notes, and I kind of watch you a little bit during Daniel chapter 11, because you have to write furiously, don't you, to keep notes on this section of Scripture. But we have seen a lot. So before we jump in at verse 21 of chapter 11, which is where we're picking up from last week, let me just take a moment to give you a bit of a brief overview. Perhaps you haven't followed along, or you weren't with us last week, or maybe someone online is watching who hasn't seen the previous one. So let me just give a little bit of an overview. At the beginning of this chapter, an angel began revealing to Daniel the succession of kings and nations that would affect the people of Israel going forward into the future. And guys, this was not given to Daniel as a mere curiosity. God didn't say, hey, you know what? I think this'll be a hoot for Daniel. Now, there was a reason that God gave this prophecy to Daniel. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 10, Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks due to his concern over the fact that his people, the Jews, were not leaving their captivity in Babylon after King Cyrus issued the decree that they could all go home. After 70 years of forced exile in Babylon, they were now free to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. But tragically, the vast majority of the Jews had no interest in returning to that hard life, in returning to that broken down city, that broken down land. You see, while they lived in Babylon and raised their families in Babylon, they had slowly begun to accept and sometimes even adopt the pagan lifestyles of Babylon. They had not kept themselves separate. They hadn't kept themselves unstained by the worldly, sinful, frankly, demonic culture that was surrounding them. And now, they had no interest in returning to the land that God had given them. After 70 years, the blessings of God, the provision of God, the land of God seemed to pale in comparison to all those sinful pleasures they had grown accustomed to there in Babylon. Guys, I wish I could tell you that they are the only people that this has ever happened to. Unfortunately, and you can take this as my opinion if you wish, but I fear sometimes that the church in America today might very well be in a very similar place. We've adopted and accepted and sometimes immersed ourselves in the sinful and pagan and, frankly, occultic culture that surrounds us. And so Daniel, now in his 80s, remember, Daniel's an old man here, he sees all of this. And so he begins to seek the Lord for his people. And God answered that prayer, guys. God answered that prayer by sending this angel to Daniel to tell Daniel this prophecy that you and I are in the middle of looking at. And the reason he's giving it to Daniel is a bit of a sobering one. To let Daniel know that God's discipline and purifying of Israel was not over. Oh, sure, the 70 years in Babylon was done. If they wanted, they could go home. That was over. But there was still going to be a purifying and a refining of Israel that would, in fact, take place up until the end of history as we know it. Now, that may not seem to most of us like a very great answer to prayer. You know? But guys, you know what it revealed to Daniel? It revealed to Daniel that God was in control over what's probably seemed to Daniel like a completely out of control situation. It revealed that despite their continuing sin, their continuing rebellion, God was not done with His people. Don't you love that about God? He wasn't done with them. And yes, there were hard times still to come, but God was still at work in them and was ultimately protecting them. And so we've been looking at this incredibly specific and accurate prophecy. And here in it, we have seen the future history of God's people and that it would revolve around five main kings. Sure, there are other leaders that pop up here and there, kind of lesser guys, as we have seen thus far. But it is these five kings that would be the most significant eras in Israel's future. And the three kings that we have already looked at, guys, are these. The then future, right, Daniel's future, King Ahasuerus, or as many of us know him, as King Xerxes. He is the king of the book of Esther. He is the king who put her into his harem. The second was the Greek king who would destroy the Persians and conquer the known world, Alexander the Great. And the third king was the one that we focused on last week, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus the Great. He was killed, as you might remember, in a revolt by his people because he tried to ransack their temple. After he tried to fight Rome and lost, and they basically made him repay all of the war costs. And so he was trying to do that, and the people didn't like it, and they killed him. He was then followed by one of those lesser guys. Basically a guy who was only on the scene for a short time. His name was Seleucus IV. He was only around for 7 years. But he was mentioned in the prophecy, and he was someone who oppressively taxed the Jews. And the reason he taxed them was to pay all of the war debts and all of the tributes that Syria now owed to Rome. Now, all three of these guys, and all of the lesser guys in between, they were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years in advance in explicit detail. We've seen the incredible detail of what God told Daniel about them. And we've also seen how God used each one of them to further discipline and to further purify His rebellious people, Israel. Now, if you've missed any of the previous 2 weeks in particular, I really do encourage you, maybe go back and watch those or listen to those. Because they fill in a lot of detail that we obviously are not going to recover here this evening. But guys, that brings us to the fourth of the five kings in chapter 11. We've met Ahasuerus, we've met Alexander the Great, and Antiochus the Great. Tonight we are going to meet someone whose name maybe you might be familiar with. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now there is, guys, frankly, a huge amount of information and history that we could cover with this king. And I don't want to get bogged down in every single last minute detail, even though I would personally get a kick out of that, because I love that stuff. I love history. But I do believe that there is a message here from God, guys, that He wants us to see and hear. Remember, all of this was written by who? Who wrote this, guys? God. God wrote this ultimately, didn't He? He inspires His scripture and He has a purpose for it. And so why don't we begin reading at verse 21, where we're going to see the transition from Antiochus the Great's regime. Verse 21 begins, "In his place," in Antiochus the Great's place or his regime's place, "a despicable person will arise." Now, stop there for a moment. There's an introduction for you. Huh? Right off the bat, we are given by God an understanding of this individual, aren't we? How would you like this to be your epitaph? How would you like this to be the way God introduces you to people? No, of course not. That this person who will arise, now that Antiochus the Great is dead, now that that taxer of the Jewish people, Seleucus IV, is dead, this person will be a vile individual, a despicable person. Verse 21 continues, "In his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." In other words, guys, he does not rise to the throne in the traditional ways. What are the traditional ways that you get to become king? Right? Your dad was king, or you take over in a war. Usually those are the two ways that it happens. But that's not what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. No, he comes in a sneaky way. He obtains it by flattery. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes, who again is the despicable person being referred to here, has no right to reign Syria at all. Zero. He gained it by intrigue, by flattery, by buying off certain individuals. He worked the system, and in that vacuum of leadership that existed, he basically weaseled his way to the throne. Sounds an awful lot like modern politics, doesn't it? Yeah, nothing new under the sun. I know that we often think that we're the ones that invented politics or something. No. It's been around an awful long time. And guys, we know from the historians of the day that this is exactly what happened. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes was the brother of Seleucus IV. Now, being the brother of the king does not get you on the throne. That's not how that works. Well, after 7 years of ruling, Seleucus IV was murdered, right? After taxing everybody to death. And at that point, the son of Seleucus should have become king. His name is Demetrius Soter. Okay? But there's a little bit of a problem with that process. You see, they owed a lot of money to Rome. Syria did, as I mentioned before. Well, Rome wanted collateral. How do we know you're going to pay us back? So they took Demetrius Soter, the son of Seleucus, as collateral. He was in a dungeon in Rome. So he obviously couldn't ascend to the throne, could he? So there's a vacuum of leadership once Seleucus was murdered. And Antiochus took advantage of it. He seized power by buttering up the bureaucrats and paying off all of the politicians. And verse 22 begins to describe the first things that Antiochus did once he took the throne. Verse 22 says, "The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant." And history tells us, guys, that Antiochus, as soon as he got the throne, he quickly decided to attack the Ptolemaic king of Egypt. Now, we've talked about the Ptolemies a lot over the last couple weeks. I'm not going to go into huge detail here, but last week we saw that there was an alliance, a covenant of peace between Syria and Egypt after Antiochus the Great sent his daughter to the king of Egypt to marry him. But this despicable Antiochus Epiphanes immediately breaks the alliance. And he did so just as verse 22 said he would. And he literally devastates the Egyptians. And he devastates the king who made an alliance with Syria through marriage. Verse 23 continues, "After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people." Now, this, I know when you just read that verse, none of you are going to smile or laugh out loud. But actually, this makes me laugh. Because what happens is, Antiochus immediately goes and attacks Egypt, wipes them out, destroys them, right? And then, like a true politician, says, now that he's won, hey, I actually want to be friends now. Can we have another alliance? Can we sit down and have another peace treaty between the two of us now that I just wiped you out and broke the previous treaty? I think it's ironic, at the most. And so, again, history tells us that this is what happened. After defeating and subjugating the Egyptian king, he tries to adopt this friendship of a policy of friendship with Egypt. But guys, it was all a ruse. Remember, Antiochus is what? A despicable person, as God told us. And so he's just trying to trick them, and he actually violates his own alliance with them. Again, through deception, he plotted against those he said he was friends with. Verse 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, what's this say? Antiochus now is the undisputed ruler of Egypt and Syria. And can any of you tell me, what is the little strip of land in between the two of them? Israel. Right. All of this stuff that we've been looking at in 11 is Israel trapped between these two warring nations. And so he is now the ruler of all three of those nations. And for a brief time, it says there was tranquility. What that basically means is there was no war. As we've seen previously, there's been lots of war, constant war, right? And for a brief time, there's no war in these three countries. But Antiochus was not done scheming. Verse 24, you notice, says that he will peaceably enter the richest parts of his realm. Guys, when he saw crops, when he saw money, when he saw something to be gained, he would come in all hearts and flowers, offering peace, but it was all fake. It wasn't genuine. He was crafty. He was smart. And he used this to gain greater acceptance with the people. What did he do specifically here? He took all of the plunder, all of the spoils from Egypt that he had just defeated. How many of you realize there was a lot of wealth in Egypt? You ever seen the pictures of the gold everywhere in that place? Yeah, there was a lot of plunder. And he then took that and he scattered it among the people of these areas that he had conquered. He essentially let them share in the wealth. Now, think about this. Do you think the people in Israel, who had been suffering under those oppressive taxes of the previous ruler, thought that this all sounded pretty good? Ooh, free money! The government's giving out free money! Again, see, nothing new under the sun, right? And usually when they're doing that, they're buttering someone up. They're working the system. They want people to like them. They want people to vote for them oftentimes. But that is what he is doing here. And he did what none of the leaders before him did. And it worked like a charm. Matter of fact, he so seduced Israel with wealth and this plunder that he was even able to get away with deposing the current high priest of the temple and installing his own fake high priest, a guy named Menelaus, who was loyal to him. Now, the Jews did not like this. Is that a shock? Right? How dare you take the man who's supposed to be there and put in your own guy? But you know, it is amazing what a bunch of money and riches can buy, isn't it? And that's exactly what happened. They overlooked it. But notice what it says there at the end of verse 24, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So whenever he saw a strong village kind of start to get a little bit of power, whenever he saw a strong group or a strong leader start to rise up, he would begin to plot their destruction. On one hand, he's basically like Robin Hood, right? He's taking from the rich and he's giving to the poor. Oh, what a wonderful man. And on the other hand, he's plotting the destruction of anybody that could ever rise up against him. He's working the system. He's building an incredible power base. But in verse 25, we learn that he is going to have another war with Egypt. Now remember, he just said, I want to be friends. He just told them, I want a peace treaty. But then they begin to get stronger. Well, that isn't going to work for him. Look at verse 25. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that's Egypt, with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Do you notice how many times the word schemes have come up just so far as we've been looking at Antiochus here? Now, what took place here? Remember all of that previous scheming, all that previous deception? Well, several years after strengthening his hold on this, on his power, he realizes that the king of the south in Egypt is rising in power again. Well, he can't have that. And so there is another war. And Egypt, even though it amasses a huge army, they lose. And God's prophecy here, again, hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, even tells us why they lost. Normally, you would say, you got the bigger army, you got the better army, you win, right? That's how it works. But they didn't. Why did they lose? Because the politicians of the Egyptian king himself betrayed him. They betrayed him. As God said there, schemes will be devised against him. Antiochus had already secretly paid off the king of the south's own counselors even. And when the moment was right, they plotted against him. They turned on him. Just as verse 26 foretold. Look at it. Those who eat his choice food, so these counselors of his, the ones closest to him, will destroy him. And his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. So he had a huge army, but it would do him no good. Now, lest we feel sorry for the king of the south, for the king of Egypt, because it sure seems like he's getting picked on a lot here, doesn't it? Lest we feel sorry for him, look at how verse 27 begins. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. So that just kind of levels the playing field here. Neither of these are good guys. These are bad guys. Now, Egypt has lost the war, okay? So they decide that they're going to come to the table. That's usually what you do once you've lost, right? Okay, we'll negotiate, you know, we'll talk. You see all these guys around a big table, they're all talking about peace treaties and all those sorts of things. Guys, do you know how many treaties have been broken in the history of the world? All of them. All of them. They are never kept. And the same here happens. I just wanted to get that in. Anyway, verse 27 continues. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. In other words, they both made promises to the other that they never meant to keep. Oh, we'll do this, and we'll provide this, and we'll be good friends, and all that sort of stuff. And they never meant to keep it. But guys, I want you to notice something here. Despite the scheming of man, despite the deception of man, despite the evil of man, please notice that God had it all in the plan anyway. Did you notice that? For all of the plans and deceit of man, God is still large and in charge. Amen? His plans will come to pass, as it says, at the appointed time. Now, I am fairly certain, absolutely certain, in fact, that Antiochus had none of God's plans in mind here. He's not thinking about that at all. And verse 28 begins to reveal that quite dramatically. Look at what it says there. Then he, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Now, here, guys, we see Israel kind of move back to front and center. Now, we've been talking a lot about the king of the north and the king of the south over the last couple of weeks. And, of course, Israel's always been in the middle. But here we see Israel kind of move back to the center stage. After Antiochus Epiphanes had this deceitful meeting with the king of the south, on his way back to Syria, he has to go through what? Israel. There's no airplanes, okay? There's no other way to get your troops back home but to go through Israel. But as he passes through, there is a revolt by the Jews. You see, by this time, because this is years later, by this time, the Jews had finally forgotten about all of the wealth and all of the money and the riches that he'd given them so that they would be complacent and allow him to install that fake high priest. And so they decided that now the time was right to rebel against Antiochus and to reinstall the proper high priest. How do you suppose Antiochus felt about that? Yeah, not, he didn't like it all that much. And he unleashes on the Jews. Verse 28 just simply says that he, on his way through, he takes action against the Holy Covenant. This is referring to the Holy Covenant that God made with Abraham, establishing the people of Israel. It's referring to the worship of God and all that that entails in Israel. And like so many before him, and sadly so many after him, Antiochus hates the Jews. His dad hated the Jews. That's probably why he singled them out to tax them so heavily. So apparently that ran in the family, this hatred for the Jews. And we know from history and from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees that he marched his army on Jerusalem and he put down that revolt in the cruelest ways imaginable. We have the numbers. He massacred 80,000 men. This is just in Jerusalem. This is in one small area, okay? 80,000 men. He took another 40,000 men as prisoners, and he sold another 40,000 men as slaves. And we also know that guided by his fake high priest, he entered the temple. He stole all of the gold and silver vessels used in worship, and he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig on it. And then he took the blood of the pig and he sprinkled it all over the temple, basically rendering the temple unclean, unusable for the Jews. It would have to be purified. He brought about horrible suffering, and he profaned the Jewish system of worship. And he then returned to the land of Syria. Now, several years go by, according to God's plan. Okay, always keep that in mind. And then verse 29 says, look what it says there. At the appointed time, he, Antiochus Epiphanes, will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. So, many years later, Antiochus plans to invade Egypt once again. Again, entirely disregarding all of the previous peace treaties and agreements he's made with them. However, as you can see from the prophecy, he achieved far less success than he did before. Have you guys ever seen one of those Western movies where you got two sides, where you got these basically two armies in the heat of battle, right? And it's going one way and then it goes the other way. And then all of a sudden, off in the distance, you hear the sound of the cavalry coming, right? And they swoop in to save the day. Well, that's basically what happens in verse 30. Look at verse 30. For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened. Now, Kittim is the ancient name for Cyprus, which at this time was under the control of Rome. Rome had conquered it. And so this is most likely a reference to the Roman navy. The ships of Kittim would be the Roman fleet. And history actually tells us that the Ptolemies down in Egypt, by this point, I don't know why they never did it earlier, but apparently at this point, they're so sick and tired of this stuff that Antiochus has been pulling, the constant deception, that they say to Rome, hey, come and save us. We'll be under you. We'll bow our knee to Caesar, but send a fleet. Help us out. And so they do. And they come against Antiochus. And he's disheartened when this happens. He turns his back with his tail between his legs because he knows there's nothing he can do against Egypt when they have the Roman navy on their side. How do you think that made Antiochus feel? It says disheartened. I have a feeling that might be a bit tame. Because what does Antiochus do? Verse 30 continues, therefore he will be disheartened and will return, so going back in the direction he came from, and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he comes back through Israel again on his way to Syria, and he takes out his rage over losing on the Jewish people, who he already hates. But did you notice what it said there right at the end? He showed regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Guys, do you remember those apostate Jews that we saw last week who had aligned themselves with Antiochus the Great? They said, hey, we'll help you out even though we're Jews because we're just hoping you'll like us once you wipe everything out. Remember that? Okay. These were people who had forsaken the covenant of God. They were apostate Jews. They were not Orthodox Jews, if you want to use those terms. These Jews, who he knew were not holding to the law of Moses, who were in fact forsaking the covenant of God, he began buttering them up through flattery and bribery to raise support from them for himself within the nation of Israel. And then it happens. I mean, it really happens. I mean, I'm sure we would all agree that it was horrific what he did last time in Jerusalem, yes? That was bad. But it gets worse. Look at verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, we spoke about this a little bit back in chapter 8. But Antiochus is so frustrated by the Romans and so hateful of the Jews that he takes all of the things that he did in Jerusalem and in the temple previously to another level. The first thing that he does is he basically outlaws all worship of God. And remember, guys, he's doing all of this with the help of those apostate Jews, their own people. Okay? And he basically puts guards around the temple. So nobody was allowed to enter the temple at all. Then he stops the regular sacrifices. In other words, he halts all worship of God of any kind. Even to the worship of God that came down to the things the families did. You might remember we talked about this previously. But he instituted a ban on circumcision. Remember, the Jewish people, and it was part of worship. On the eighth day after birth, they would bring their baby to the temple and the baby would be circumcised and dedicated to God. He outlawed it. And basically, if anyone was caught doing it, of course, they weren't doing it at the temple. They were trying to do it secretly, clandestinely in their homes. Then he would have the child and the parents brought out in front of their home. The baby was strangled to death in front of the parents and right there in front of everyone to see. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, on the Sabbath, he sent his soldiers into the city and they slaughtered all of the children that they could find. Visions of Bethlehem and what King Herod did. On the next Sabbath, he then sent the soldiers into the city to slaughter all of the women that they could find. And then he made heathen idol worship mandatory for all of the Jews. They were required to worship. Says that history tells us, and the prophecy here tells us, that he erected a statue of the main god of the Greeks, Zeus, right on the very altar in the temple. And he then once again sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, and didn't just stop at sprinkling the blood everywhere. He actually made all the priests of the temple eat the meat and drink the blood of that sacrifice. This is what's happening in Jerusalem, guys. It didn't happen all in one afternoon, obviously. This is a reign of terror over a period of time. But this final thing is what the Bible calls, what God calls, the abomination of desolation. How many of you have heard that term before? Probably a lot of you. Basically, what this word means is that he brought abominations into the temple, which he did, with the intention of making it desolate, empty, unable to ever be used for worship of the one true God. And again, he even had some of the Jews with him. As verse 32 says, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? They will turn on their own people and they will turn on their own God. But guys, I want you to also please notice what it says at the end of verse 32. It says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. In other words, the people that really knew God, who really loved God, who really worshiped God, they resisted. As disheartening as it is when we see the people of God forsake their own, God always has a remnant. Amen? Always. He always has those who have not bowed their knee to false gods, and they will always stand firm in their faith, even in the face of death, as we're going to see there in verses 33 and 34. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many. Guys, those people who were rising up to resist began to instruct others as to what was happening. Now, we don't know this categorically, but this sure sounds to me like people who knew the Scriptures, they knew the Word. I have a suspicion they're reading Daniel chapter 11. And they're going, this is exactly what Daniel talked about. This is what the angel told Daniel. This is what God said was coming. And they began to tell others. This is the prophecy coming true. And it continues, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. So God, through the angel, basically is saying here, hey, Daniel, if you think the 70 years is at an end, you've missed it. You've misunderstood what's happening here. There will be 70 years. Then at the end of that 70 years, there will be Ahasuerus who will dominate the people of Israel. And then there will be Alexander who will dominate your land. And then there will be Antiochus the Great who will overrun your land. And then there will even be Antiochus Epiphanes. There will always be trouble for your people, Daniel. And finally, it will culminate in a desecration of the temple beyond anything you could even imagine or think. Yeah, Daniel, there will be those who will remain faithful, just like you. Those who will resist. But they're going to fall by the sword. They're going to fall by flame. They're going to fall by captivity and by plunder. And guys, this is exactly what happened. History records every detail. And this is what happened to the Jews. But guys, notice that verse 34 also says that when these faithful are being persecuted, they will be granted a little help. Now, I know that doesn't sound all that encouraging, does it? Right? It sounds like they need a lot of help. Yes? But God is specific. They will be given a little help. Well, what was that exactly? Well, during this time of horrible persecution that we're talking about, there arose a group of faithful Jews who were known as the Hasideans. How many of you have ever heard the term Hasidic Jew? You've heard that? Okay. That term came out of the very thing that we're looking at right now. Okay? This group of Hasideans, despite all that was happening around them, they stood for God's law. They stood for what was right. They're talked about very specifically in 1 Maccabees chapter 2. And they had a leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Now, outside of this prophecy here, this is a time in history that is not spoken of in the Bible. It occurred during that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I mentioned, it's chronicled in the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And while we have no reason to doubt the historicity of those books, and their history jives with what we know from Greek historians and so forth, understand that they're not the inspired Word of God, but they do certainly help us understand this time period that God was revealing to Daniel. But anyway, Judas Maccabeus, he basically leads a successful revolt in the middle of all of this persecution, and he is the one who helped those who were suffering with a little help. What we would have liked to have all seen, right, is God ride in his chariot and just wipe them all out. But that was not part of God's plan. It is part of God's plan in the future at an appointed time, but not here, not yet. Instead, they received a little help, a temporary relief from persecution. Now, remember those apostate Jews that we were just talking about? Those ones who helped Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, Judas Maccabeus at this time begins rounding them up. And he begins dealing with them quite violently, quite severely. And as a result, history records for us, in agreement with what God says here, that many of them will join them in hypocrisy. This is what happens in every revolution, guys. After even in all our secular histories, after the purge of the apostates began, many of them all of a sudden began to say, "Oh, no, we're loyal to Judas Maccabeus. We're loyal to God. We're on your side again," even though they were just hypocritically trying to save their own necks. God even gives us that much detail here. And then the angel in verse 35 kind of sums things up here. I think the angel realized this. Of course, he can see Daniel as he's saying these things. And I bet you Daniel at this point is not just very studiously writing things down. He is probably very viscerally being affected by the things he's hearing. And the angel sees this and he sums things up and tries to help Daniel have some understanding and perspective on this whole horrible ordeal. Look at verse 35. "Some of those who have insight," so that's that group we talked about already, "will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." So guys, the angel is giving Daniel the reason behind the horrible things that would happen to those Jews who had insight and understanding, who remained faithful to God and to Israel, and yet suffered and died anyway. So why was it all happening, guys? Why are you doing this, God? And God tells Daniel to refine, to purge, to make them pure. Guys, all of the words that God uses here are words that are associated with the process of metal smelting. You've probably heard me talk about this. You've heard Pastor George talk about it. You've probably heard others talk about this in New Testament terms. Why would God allow His people to endure such horrific suffering and injustice? For the same reason that a goldsmith subjects the gold to incredibly high heat. To remove the junk. To remove the impurities. To burn off the dross. And so God allowed these trials in the lives of His people to accomplish the same thing. To burn off the sin. To remove the rebellion from the people of Israel. I know we don't like it, guys. But when we are suffering, whether it's our, you know, regular run-of-the-mill brand suffering or something as dramatic as what we're seeing here, nothing is as effective at driving us to God as suffering. Do you understand that? When you stand in the face of inevitable destruction, where do your thoughts go? Straight up. They go to God. Just a few weeks ago on the news, I was watching, it was heartbreaking. A guy, you've probably seen scenes like this before I have, but he was standing in front of his burned down house. And there was a reporter there talking to him. And so, I mean, you could tell that it was just completely gone, just completely destroyed. And the reporter asked him, and I sometimes roll my eyes at some of the questions reporters ask people in these situations, but he asked him, "What were you thinking as your house burned down?" And with tears in his eyes, the guy said, "You know what, I'll tell you one thing, it makes a man think a lot about dying." It shifted his perspective, didn't it? And that's exactly right. When you think about dying, you think about the inevitability of judgment. When tragedy happens, you begin to think about things you otherwise aren't thinking about very much. And so God allows His people to endure suffering and trials, to refine, to purge, to make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. God gave to Daniel, through the angel, this incredible panorama of the suffering of the Jews through the reign of the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Syrians. And you know who came in after the Greeks and the Syrians, don't you? The Romans. The Romans took over everything not very long after this. And that Roman period is described by the last of our five kings. The last final great Roman ruler, who's called the Antichrist. But that's for next week. I don't mean it to be a cliffhanger in that way, but we simply don't have the time. But as you've seen here, guys, please don't overlook this. God has ordained it all, hasn't He? The flow, the sequence, the intimate, minute, tiny little details, all of it according to the plan of the Almighty God. Now, at this point, guys, generally I would, as we've done in the book of Daniel, I would make some application from this to our lives. And that would be easily enough done. I could talk to you about trials, couldn't I? I could talk to you about your trials. I could talk to you about your suffering and how God is wanting to use that in your life to purify you and refine you. Okay? I understand most of us have probably heard those things before. And I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit has been poking those things into your brain as we move through this passage. But let me close this evening by emphasizing another very important point. I know we covered a lot tonight, so please don't tune me out just yet, okay? Just give me a couple more minutes. Would you agree that the history of Israel, right up into our current day, has been very, very hard? Would you agree with that? I mean, there's things we know of their history that aren't covered here, huh? There's things that are more modern that are just as horrific as the things that we're reading about here. Why is that? Have you ever wondered about that yourself? Have you ever thought to yourself, they're your people, God. Why is it always so hard for them? Everywhere they go. Why do people hate them? Why do people persecute them? Well, we just saw why, guys. Because the refining and purging of God is still going on right now. Guys, when Jesus came the first time, you know what He said to the Jews? He said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would gather you under My wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were unwilling." In Romans 10:21, Paul, speaking the words of God, says, "All the day long I have outstretched My hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And guys, as a people, they have not yet truly turned to God. But you want to know something? The suffering that God allows is a gracious suffering. And guys, that is true for us, and it is true for them. Think about this with me. Does God not have every right to forget about the Jews? He has that right, doesn't He? Absolutely. They violated His covenant with them. He has every legal right to say, "I'm done with you, man. Because of your constant idolatry, because of your incessant disobedience, I am forever turning My back on you. Because you've known so much, you've received so much, you've seen so much, The covenant and the promises, they're yours. But because you had it all and wanted none of it and turned your back on me, I'm writing you off. Does God ever say that? He never says that. He continues instead the gracious purging process until the end time, the appointed time. And guys, that time will come. If you've ever wondered if all of the end time stuff that us Christians talk about so much is going to happen, I'm not saying that every one of our ideas about it will all be true, but that those things are going to come to pass, those things we read about in Scripture, if you've ever wondered, don't wonder anymore. Look at what we just saw come to pass in such intricate detail that God was even telling us about the deceptions at a particular table with a peace treaty, for crying out loud. Yeah, it's all going to happen. And it's going to be even worse than what we've seen here. That is going to take place. And at that appointed time in the future, just as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. Isn't that awesome? I know you might be thinking, well, I'm not Jewish. Guys, we need to understand this. This is part of prophecy that sometimes gets really dealt with in a strange way or not dealt with at all. Guys, Zechariah the prophet foresaw this very day that I'm talking about. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, I want you to listen to what God says. Listen to this. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Guys, the day is coming when the Jewish people will weep and wail collectively in the agony of recognition. They will realize, oh my gosh, God Himself came to us and we killed Him. We crucified Him. And what will happen then? Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Guys, God is going to wash them on that day. Has He washed you? Here He's saying, I'm going to wash an entire nation. I'm going to wash an entire group of people. They're going to come to a day of true repentance, and God is going to give them true salvation. That day is coming, guys. That day is coming. But from the time of Daniel receiving this prophecy until that appointed time is a long time of purging, a long time of refining. But you know, it is wonderful to remember. I mentioned this earlier. Paul reminds us of it in Romans 11, that there will always be a remnant. Yes, the people of Israel as a whole right now do not recognize the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But there is a remnant right now, isn't there? How many of you know Jewish people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have become followers of God and Jesus Christ? In Romans 10, right in the middle of the passage, that talks about disciplining Israel, there is this wonderful word of God. It says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. He's talking about the Jews right there. I mean, it applies to you and me too. But He's talking to His people. And all through Persia, all through Greece, all through Syria, all through Rome, and right on until Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom on this earth, there will always be that remnant from Israel. Why? Because God is a gracious God. Amen. And then in the end, here is what Isaiah says will happen. From Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21. He says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. How awesome is that? In other words, God says, I'm going to redeem them, and that word will never change. Would you agree that's a pretty great promise? Yes, it is a time of chastening for the Jewish people, but guys, be encouraged. The same chastening that God allows us to go through is the same faithful, gracious chastening that He allows His people, the Jews, to go through. We're also told that there's an archangel watching over them. Did we not see that in chapter 10? Matter of fact, the angel that's telling this prophecy to Daniel also lets Daniel know, oh, and by the way, I'm also watching over the Jews. And there is going to come a day when the Holy Spirit will descend upon them. I don't know if we'll be here to see it. In a lot of ways, I hope we aren't. But in some ways, I kind of hope to get to see it. I suppose one way or another, we're going to get to see it, aren't we? The Holy Spirit is going to descend on the people of Israel. And they will be redeemed. And they will receive the kingdom right along with you and me. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for giving us this passage in your word. I thank you, Father, that you are so gracious, so kind, so long-suffering and patient. Lord, we know that you are that with us. We know it by experience in our own lives because we know what we are, who we are. We know how we act. We know our failures. We know our sin. And yet you have always been gracious and kind to us. But Lord, you are that with your people Israel as well. Lord, that kind of graciousness, that kind of mercy, that kind of love boggles my mind. Any one of us, Lord, in a similar situation, we would have written them off thousands and thousands of years ago and felt we were justified in doing so. But you, in love and mercy, hold your hand out still to us and to them. And so, Lord, I do pray for each one of us, Lord, for those that we know who are Jewish, that you will give us a heart for them. And Lord, I pray that we will obey your word, that we will pray for Jerusalem. And Lord, that we will be encouraged that the same salvation you have blessed us with, you will bless your people in Israel with as well, because you are faithful. And Lord, when we look at this world around us and feel like it's going to hell in a handbasket and there's no recovery, it's only bad, Lord, let us be encouraged that you have a day, you have an appointed time, and everything you have planned will happen exactly according to your plan. And next week, Lord, as we look at it, get ramped up even more, as we look at the Antichrist in our future, I pray, Lord, that that encouragement of your faithfulness and your strength, your power and your control would not be lost on us, Lord. And I pray that as we suffer and struggle in this world, that our eyes would turn towards you as you intend, and that you would refine and purge us as well. Father, we love you. Thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.